Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the opportunity we have of studying your word so that we might know how to raise our children in such a way that it not only pleases you and brings you great glory through our obedience, but also will bring eternal benefit to our children. And we do plead, Lord, that as we as Christian parents think in terms of the eternal destiny of the children you have given to us, we pray that they will come to know you, to love you, and to serve you all the days of their life. We ask from the next generation there may come forth Christian leaders, not only in terms of preaching, evangelism, mission work, but also Christian leaders in the world of politics, of education, of finance, in the arts and in culture and in the media. Lord, that you might be pleased to send out from our body to develop young people in our midst who will stand firm against the humanism and ungodliness that is a curse upon this present generation. Lord, may we see with our eyes, may we hear with our ears a revival, a reformation that will change the course of this country. For sin is a curse to any nation, but righteousness will exalt a nation. We realize the great responsibility we have as parents, that we are totally dependent upon your grace, your wisdom, the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to bring our children up in the ways of righteousness and of godliness. Lord, give us the desire and the power to do thy will. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please turn with me once again to Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is continuing his discussion of the implications of the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul, speaking in terms of a command or exhortation, said, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be being filled with the Spirit." Then, beginning with verse 19, we have some participial phrases in the original language which modify the main verb, be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Apostle Paul does not leave us to speculation as to what the filling of the Spirit will look like. This, of course, is one of the great issues today in the Christian life. There are many people who talk about the Holy Spirit, many people who talk about the filling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we as believers have the right to ask ourselves, what will a Spirit-filled Christian look like? How will you know if you meet one? Now, there are many people today who would say, well, if the person speaks in tongues, that means that they are filled with the Spirit. So if you meet someone who says, takaluma chala kamala kalama kalama, then you know that you have met someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. But will you notice something in the text? The Apostle Paul, as he describes what the filling of the Holy Spirit will do in an individual's life, does not refer to any mystical, irrational experiences. Instead, he refers to obedience to the Lordship of Christ in all of life. For you see, the test of whether or not you are filled with the Holy Spirit is whether or not you have learned to submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this submission works itself out in the practical issues of everyday life. That's why he begins in verse 19, speaking is the participle, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, more participles, to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's saying, if you want to know what a spirit-filled person is like, you will find that this person, instead of complaining and backbiting and gossiping and having a sharp tongue like a serpent, is someone whose speech is filled with the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving to God, because they have an attitude of thankfulness to God for everything that happens in their life. In other words, a spirit-filled person is not going to be a bitter, sour, disappointed person. Instead, a spirit-filled person is someone whose spirit is buoyed up by joy, and they are able to live without the evil of a complaining and bitter spirit. Then he goes on with another participle, submitting to one another out of your fear of Christ. Submitting is a dirty word because the feminists have made it such, but actually we should use the word deferring. Deference means that you put another person's needs, their desires, ahead of yourself. Now this is the way marriage is supposed to work, is it not? The husband looks at the wife and he thinks, you know, she would really like to go out tonight, but I'm tired. If he defers, he takes her out. Parents defer to children. The relationship of love that we are to sustain one to another in the context of the church, verse 21, should work itself out in the home. So he begins in verse 22, applying again the filling of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you want to know if this woman is filled with the Holy Spirit? Find out whether or not she is deferring to her husband and letting him be the head and the Lord of the home, just as she acknowledges that God is the head and the Lord of the church and of the world. So he says, wives, I want you to submit to your husbands as you submit to the Lord. Treat him and his headship as you treat Christ and his lordship. So how would I know if a wife is filled with the Spirit? Because she can swing on chandeliers and lay on the ground and roll? Because she barks or says hallelujah and flips her hands like a lobster? Because she can get in church and get ecstatic? No. The test of whether or not a wife is being filled with the Holy Spirit is whether or not she is seeking to defer to her husband out of love. Now, the same thing with husbands. How can you tell if this man is filled with the Holy Spirit? Because he barks like a dog and jumps up and down and dances a jig in the Spirit? No. You find out whether or not he really shows love and demonstrates love to his wife. Does he care for her as Christ cares for the church? Does he protect and guide and keep her as Christ guides and protects the church? Do you see how practical the Apostle Paul is? Beginning at verse 25, right on down to verse 33. He says, don't talk to me about speaking in tongues. Don't talk to me about these mystical experiences and chills and thrills and getting goosebumps in Jesus. He says, look, you want to be filled with the Spirit of God? Well, let me tell you the implications of that down the road. If you want and desire that God would fill you with the Holy Spirit, he is not going to do it for your spiritual kicks. Many people think the filling of the Holy Spirit is that they can get their jollies in Jesus. He says, no. If you want the filling of the Holy Spirit will come to you and fill your life to lead you to obedience to the Lordship of Christ in all of life. He says, husbands, this means you're going to have to treat your wife even as Christ treats the church. Then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he begins with children. He says, children, those of you who know the Lord, you claim to be a Christian here this morning, teenager, young person. You claim that Jesus is in your life. Well, the Apostle Paul says, now look, you need the filling of the Holy Spirit. You really do need the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know why? It's awful hard to obey mommy and daddy if you don't have the Holy Spirit. You might be tempted to start talking back and being sassy. You know what I mean, kids? When your mom says something and out of your mouth comes something in reply? Is there any kid here that doesn't know what that means? Or any parent who has not suffered the slings and arrows of children? He says, children, you need the filling of the Holy Spirit to obey your parents in the Lord. This obedience is not with a blank check. If your parents tell you to do something that's against the Lord, you don't do it. You obey in the Lord. See, there is no such thing as absolute power given to human beings, because absolute power would corrupt absolutely. It's always limited power. The authority of the husband over the wife, the authority of the parents over the child, the authority of the church over the church member, the authority of the state over the citizen, these are all limited powers, and they're not absolute. Because the only one who has absolute power is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, children, you obey your parents when they are speaking in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Kids, grown-ups who have a hard time getting along with your mom and dad, even though you're married, this text says you need the filling of the Holy Spirit to get along with your parents. And particularly if they don't know the Lord, you need better have one of those concrete trucks come. And they're the figure of being filled. You don't want a cup fill. It's, Lord, send a concrete mixer. Lord, just send a tanker, one of those oil tankers over to deal with my mother. I said, you don't know my mother. I said, well, there's enough Holy Spirit. He's infinite. You just got to be filled for whatever it takes for you to show honor and respect to your parents. And then he starts on parents in verse 4 by saying, now look, we've talked about the Holy Spirit in terms of your own personal life, how that you'll be singing and having joy in the Lord, your relationship to other believers, you will be deferring to them, verse 21, not competing and jostling and fighting. How it works out for the wife and for the husband, how it works out for the child, and now fathers, do not exasperate your children. That's a big word, isn't it? Exasperate. It means to frustrate to the point of rebellion. You know, you can aggravate someone until they explode. Now, so kids do this sometimes in school. They know someone, if he gets mad or she gets mad, they really blow up. So you just nag them, and you know you can get them till they finally blow up and lose their temper. I believe on that Rocky III movie, the only reason he won over against Mr. T is he got Mr. T to lose his self-control. He got mad. He exasperated Mr. T to the point where he lost his temper, and then he lost his skills, and he was open to defeat. Fathers, do not act in such a way that you frustrate your children to the point of rebellion. Instead, bring them up in the fear and discipline of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is understood in terms of training. instruction in the art or the skill of fearing God in all of life. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, or in the fear and discipline of the Lord. And parents, is there anything in life more important in a scale of value than the eternal destiny of your children? You know, if you blow it at work and get fired, you just go get another job. If you mess up with some relationship with someone else, you could say, well, I'll go on and live. That doesn't take anything from me. But if you mess up your children, the repercussions of that are eternal. You can turn your children off from Christianity, the gospel, and Christ by the way you live and the way you treated them. You can thoroughly so insulate them by layers and layers of frustration and aggravation and rebellion so that the preacher of the gospel will never break through. And I mean that with all my heart. I could be like Moses and describe Mount Sinai. And if your child has been aggravated to the point of rebellion, that child will not be fazed even by the King of Terrors. We could speak of Christ's love, and they are not moved because their heart is hard in rebellion against God. Raising your children, fathers, is more important than your career. And I'm going to say that again. Your family has a greater priority than your career. Now, that is not the way people think today in the world in which we live. Never forget a friend. He was in training to be a manager of a Kentucky Fried Chicken outlet. And he began to have difficulties because they had promised 40 hours. And those types of business always start out by saying 40. And when you're working 80 hours, you begin to complain a little bit. And they wanted him to come in on Sundays, every Sunday. And he saw no reason to be there 7 days a week, 80 hours a week. And he called me up and said, what should I do? I said, well, you better go and tell them that your God is first and your family is second and your career is third. So he marched into this meeting and they were discussing problems. And he said, I have a problem. I simply cannot continue to work the schedule that I have for two reasons. One, it robs me of worshiping my God on the Lord's Day. And number two, it robs me of any time with my family. And God and my family come before my career. The boss and the boss's boss and the boss's boss boss were sitting there. Their mouths hung open, he said. And one of them looked at him and said, you will never make it in the business world with that kind of mentality. Your job comes before your God or your family. And the young man said, do you really mean that? He said, that is the way this company functions. And he says, well, then I quit. And he quit. Why? His God and his family are of greater importance than the amount of money, the place of prestige or honor. Some of the fathers here in the church, unknown to the majority of you, have chosen exactly in lines with biblical priorities. There are some families sitting in church this morning who, if they simply put their career first, they wouldn't even be living in the state of Pennsylvania. They would have moved by now. There seems to be a mentality with the worldly people or with Christians whose brains are still rattled by depravity, that they never consider their God or their family when it comes to job offers and careers. They go simply where they think they can make a lot of money. It doesn't matter if their family never sees them, their children never have a chance to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't matter if they have to work three jobs. As long as they are making the money, they think they are pleasing God. Which do you think God would really be more pleased about? A father who makes so much money by working exceedingly long hours, and the average father today spends a maximum of 20 minutes a day with his child. That's the full exposure that the average father has with his children. It's 20 minutes. That's the total of the whole day. So this father works, and he says, I'm doing pretty good. I'm providing for my family. We've got a boat out in the yard. We've got new cars. They sleep in a beautifully decorated home. We've got a nice sofa in the living room, color TV in every room. I have provided for my children. Now, you can do that, all of that, and that's good in and of itself. What child here doesn't want his own color television and phone in his own room? Anybody here ready to swell up? Well, I'll be. One born every moment. But nevertheless, there's nothing wrong with wealth, nothing wrong with you can buy your children if you don't have to sacrifice your children on the altar of your career. If I had to choose between a threadbare sofa and a father who got home on time in order to eat with his family, and it's the father's primary responsibility as the prophet, priest, and king in the home to see to the training, discipleship, and discipline of the children, that he has time to interact with his children. I'll tell you one thing. If you ask the kids to vote, would they rather have $20,000 more a year or their dad home an hour more each day? Which do you think the kids would choose? They would want their dad. Hands down. And yet, what do modern parents do? They throw money at their children out of guilt because they don't spend time with their children. It takes the filling of the Holy Spirit, fathers, because you've got an awful lot to balance. You've got to supply for the family's needs. You've got a career. You have to do things and keep the house going. At the same time, you have that responsibility of raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about employees, beginning in verse 5, and employers, verse 9. You see, he applies the filling of the Holy Spirit to all of life. If someone's filled with the Holy Spirit, they'll be a good worker, a good husband or a good wife, a good church member and a good believer. They will show in their life that Jesus is Lord. Well, parents, in terms of Christian parenting, we have already seen that the first grand goal of parenting is the salvation of your children. Secondly, is the development of a godly character. Thirdly, is to prepare them for working in the real world, to give them principles of finance, to give them principles of guidance that they can find, follow, and finish God's will for their life. Then we began our discussion of the mechanics of Christian parenting, and we left off with point 4, which was follow biblical principles of discipline. Your children must not run riot. They must be disciplined. They must be put in order, in order that they be not frustrated, exasperated to the point of rebellion. Now we come this morning to point 5, which is page 4 of your material, where in terms of Christian parenting, the next most important thing to observe is the necessity of protecting your children from spiritual, mental, moral, and physical harm. It is the God-given responsibility of protecting your children from such things that God Himself will call you to give an account of on the day of judgment. Thus, we have to ask ourselves this very practical question: how can I protect my children? Now, would you notice the order of protection? The first priority is to protect your children spiritually from any spiritual harm. Now, when I sat down and began to work over this material, the first time I wrote it, I said, well, protect your children. And automatically my mind, in a humanistic framework, said, well, protect them physically. Then protect them socially. And then I caught myself and said, what am I doing giving the garbage from elementary school? Remember, they used to do the little circle and they did little pieces of pie and said physically, socially, mentally. And spiritually, if they ever put it in there, was the last slice of the pie. Why? It has the least importance and priority. And I said, well, that isn't right. The most important thing is that you protect your child spiritually from harm to their immortal soul. You can go to heaven with a club foot. You can go to heaven with an IQ that isn't quite that high. But if your soul isn't saved, you aren't going to heaven. So the first, in terms of priority, is to protect your children from spiritual harm, from the attack and devices of Satan as he would seek to destroy the immortal soul of your child. So that's number one. Secondly, is their mental development. You want your child, yes, saved by grace, but you want your child mentally mature and alert, capable of dealing with life and all of its intricate problems and confusion. And you're concerned about their morals. And you're concerned about their physical health. And I put physical health last because it's the easiest. It's really easy to provide for the physical health of your child or your children. Give them nourishing food. See to it that they get proper rest. Take them for their physical checkups. And you're finished. And yet the world will put that as number one, when it should be the end of the line, the caboose on the train. Well, now, first of all, how are you going to protect your children from spiritual harm to their immortal soul? Well, first of all, their spiritual condition and destiny must be your first priority. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8, 36 through 37. He said, what will it profit someone if they gain the entire world but lose their soul? Or what can someone possibly give in exchange for his soul? He said, what is conceivably more important, more valuable than the soul that God has placed in man, which elevates him above the realm of the beast? You see, we are created in God's image. And as such, we have a cognitive ego. And we say, cogito ergo sum. That is, I think, therefore I am. God is the great I am. And he said, Moses, tell him, I am sent you. I am that I am. I'm a cognitive ego. That is, I am aware of my own existence. And I can discuss it. And we are created in his image and in our transcendent self or ego. We too can say, I am. I exist. The dog doesn't say that. The chimpanzee doesn't say that. The canary doesn't say that. There's no sense of self-awareness. They are not cognitive egos. They simply exist and function like machines, for they have no soul. And parents, you have to get it straight in your own mind, once and for all, that the eternal destiny of your children is of the utmost priority. Come hell and high water, nothing is going to prevent you from doing everything in your power to see that your children serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Come career, come opportunities for this, come distractions, come whatever the schools may throw at you. You don't care what happens, what the government says. You don't care who says what, where, when, or how. But you are going to raise your children in the Lord. And you've got to be determined and stubborn as a Missouri mule. And you must have that motto, as for me and my house. And you can see Joshua looking old, having served the Lord. And he looks at these bunch of rabble-rousers he saw. And he said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And he said, I don't care. You want to serve Baal? You go serve him. But that is not going to affect the determination of my heart. My home is going to be a Christian home, and no one's going to stop me from doing that. Your mother-in-law comes in, your father-in-law, your mother, your father, your aunt, your sister, your brother. Anyone comes in and says, oh no, you shouldn't discipline the children. Oh no, you say, look, we are believers. And we live differently. Just recently, a relative was in my home. And she said, I saw something horrible. I said, what? Well, the little doll I gave John, he took down the panties and gave that doll a spanking. And I said, well, he probably deserved it. And she said, well, I think that's horrible. That's child abuse. I said, listen, because we have the Lord, we have meaning, significance, we have absolutes, we have morals, we have purpose and value. And we're given these things to our children so that they too will have significance and meaning and purpose and hope and absolutes. And we also give them the hope of a heaven when they die. And those who don't have the Lord have nothing to give to their children. So we discipline our children. Because God's word says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Now, did the relative like what she was hearing? No. Jumped out of her seat all irritated and marched off to the kitchen. And I said loud enough, but if you don't have the Lord, you have nothing to look for after death. You have nothing to give to your children. Instead of feeling intimidated by the heathen, ow, ow, make them feel intimidated. Sure, they removed Christianity out of their homes, and what did they end up with? Purple-haired, tripled, pierced punks. God have mercy. That's what they ended up with. I would say the non-Christians haven't done too well when it comes to family life. And I think God's word has an unbroken track record. You follow the ways of the Lord, and you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because it all starts with the parents. I can preach my face and preach myself until I am blue in the face, and I won't affect your child if you cancel out everything I say from the pulpit. Secondly, you have to set a good example before these children. The Apostle Paul stated to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, be an example. Be a role model. In what? Well, he said, for example, in speech. Don't you be cursing and using foul language at home and think you come to church and fool anybody. Your kids know all about it. In life, in love, in faith, and in sexual purity. You've got to set the example to your children. Ask yourself these questions. How much do you value spiritual things? As opposed to the television, entertainment, personal pleasure, hobbies, activities. Don't tell me what you think the answer should be, but in your own heart you know whether or not you value spiritual things very high or medium or low. Is the Bible and prayer really important to you? What would your children say? Is church attendance essential? Or is it optional to you? Does God come first in money matters? Your children hear you discussing finances. Do they hear that God always comes first? You know, you try so hard to have a testimony to your relatives and you never know. My mother-in-law, not too long ago, out of the blue, said, "You know, there's something I really respect about you and Ann." Well, that was different. I said, "Why?" "You don't know this, but years ago when you were dating Ann and you were engaged, you were over at the apartment and you were figuring out your finances, and once you figured it out, you took the paper, knotted it up, and threw it in the trash can. But you don't know, I'm a nosy person, and I go in trash cans and straighten out the trash so I can read what was there. And here I read this pitiful amount of money, working as an elevator operator, a doorman for the summer. And right at the top, it said, 1, God's tithes and offering. And the first thing you took out of your money is what belonged to God." Now in her church, they finally passed a rule that you can continue in membership if you give $2 a year. They lost a lot of the membership because they wouldn't even give $2 a year. So she was gagging when she saw the believer Christians could give 10, 15, 20% of their income to the Lord. First off, to the Lord. It's not giving God the dregs. "Well, honey, let's see what we got left this week to give to the Lord." "Well, I see. We went down and bought some toys. Yeah, we went down to the restaurant. Yeah, well, just throwing a couple of dollars for Jesus. We'll see what we got left for God. Give him the dregs." If your children see that, you can't tell them, honor the Lord first with your substance. First thing you should do is render unto God that which is due. Don't rob God and expect that your children will do otherwise. Train your children in giving to the Lord. When making a decision, do you pray first and seek out biblical principles and godly advice? As your children are watching you, the children are the encircling eyes. And they see Daddy saying, "Well, I've got to make a decision." And they're watching. The children are watching. Does he pray? Does he seek godly counsel? Or does he just make decisions based on his own, quote, understanding? In violation of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not to thy own understanding." Do your children hear and see you praying? Do they hear you praying for them? Etc. Thirdly, you've got to be faithful in discipling your children. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "If there's one thing important about a steward, is that he must be found faithful." A steward is someone to whom is committed the responsibility of seeing after the goods which belong to someone else. Parents are stewards of the children that belong to God. Kids, do you know to whom you belong? Don't say mommy and daddy. You belong to God. And God has given your parents the stewardship. And it's of necessity that the parents be involved in discipling their children as well as disciplining their children. Now, we've already seen that the father has the primary responsibility as the prophet, priest, and king of the home from Ephesians 6, 4. Jesus reminds us in John 8, 32 that it's the truth that sets people free. And children thus must be taught the truth about God, about the world, about man. And children thus must be taught the truth about God, about the world, about man, and about themselves. For you see, according to the Scriptures, a child's beliefs, morals, and values, and their priorities, should come from the home. This is why Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, "Raise a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." The goals of the discipleship program for your children is number one, of course, salvation; second, maturity. But the focus is threefold. You have to teach your children what to believe. That's the ideas in the mind. Secondly, how to live, moral or immoral, righteous or ungodly. And thirdly, how to relate to others, how to handle people, how to recognize a ripoff, how to recognize a fool in the biblical definition. Fourthly, in terms of some practical guidelines of discipling your children, number one, recognize that discipling your children is a full-time job. And this is very important for people from fundamentalist backgrounds. Recognize that the discipleship of your children is a full-time job. If you turn to Proverbs 6, 7 through 9, you will find that discipleship involves all of time, everywhere, in all of life, for all of the child, body, soul, and spirit. This is why Moses, after giving the Shema in verse 4, says that you need to impress, verse 7, these things on your children. How are you going to impress these things on your children? Well, you're going to talk about them. Well, when do you talk about them? Well, the fundamentalists would say one time every day at the meal, or perhaps maybe several times in a week. But he says, no, you're to impress on your children by talking about the things of God when you sit down, when you're walking by the road, when you lie down, when you get up, wherever you are, all of the time, whenever you're with your child, you are discipling your children in the ways and knowledge of God. So it's a full-time job. This means that we have to beware of cheap family devotions. Now, for most Christians, family devotions in the 20th century means, one, reading a chapter of the Bible totally without any explanation or application to the children. So the father, usually, will read a chapter from the Bible at the evening meal. He doesn't explain it, doesn't apply it. No one thinks he should explain it or apply it. The mere fact of reading it somehow assuages their conscience. And secondly, then they offer a general prayer. God bless us in all our ways. Thank you for today's blessings, or something of that nature. Now, this was the type of family devotion that I heard about after I became a Christian. And later, as I was in certain Christian homes, I said, oh, family devotions. Well, coming from a non-Christian home, we never had anything like that. What's family devotions? They said, well, come over and look. And after the meal was over, the father picked up a big Bible, and he read a chapter, uttered a prayer, and that was it. No comment, no application, no discussion, no nothing. And they said, well, we had devotions. And I looked at the kids staring off into space, other kids playing with something on their plate, and soon as they said devotions are over, the kids shot out of there like rockets. What have I seen down through the years? That this cheap devotions results in ritualism. The mere reading of the Bible, the mere uttering of a prayer is a ritual. It ends in legalism. Oh no, we must read a chapter every day. It results in boredom for the kids. The prayer and the reading is quite meaningless because nothing is explained. They read through a chapter, and if a child would say, "Wait a second, Daddy, what does that mean?" Hush, we're having devotions. Nothing is explained, it's meaningless, and it results in frustration because the prayer and the reading of Scripture never mean anything. It never confronts the conscience. It is merely a ritual that the family goes through. Beware of cheap family devotions. Instead of talking about family devotions, you ought to be thinking in terms of the discipleship of your children. You are called upon to make disciples, and if you don't begin in your own house, as my wife reminded me this week, you have to disciple me too. They're getting all these goodies on Wednesday night, and I want them too. And she said, "You got to disciple me." And I know, well, I know that's right. I've got to disciple her as well as disciple the kids. And if you don't start in the home, where are you going to start? Now, doesn't automatically substituting the word disciple or discipleship instead of the words family devotions immediately heighten the expectation that there's something more involved than reading through a chapter of the Bible as fast as you can to get over with to hear the TV news? Yes. There's something about discipling your children that smacks of greater seriousness with the things of God. Well, in terms of developing good family devotions, and we have so much material, we will only be able to deal with a few points in this message. The first principle is this: you need to start where the child is. If you're a new convert, you've come to know Christ as your Savior, then you and your children are probably quite ignorant of the basic stories of the Bible. Thus, when it comes to devotions, regardless of the age of the child, if they are ignorant of the Bible, and if we were to give them a test about Joseph and Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Joshua and Ruth and Jeremiah and Mark and Jesus, they wouldn't know the basic facts of the biblical story. Then, for you as a family, reading books which give the stories of the Bible will be very, very important. For you see, the stories of the Bible are the stories of God's mighty acts. And they form the foundation later on of the theology of the Bible. God acts in history, then he explains what he did. The explanation is theology. The acting is history. And it must be in the order of history, then theology. So, where should you start? With the knowledge of the Bible. Reading Bible story books, reading the cartoon books if they're younger. When your child is young, the same thing applies. You teach them the Bible through Bible stories. But what if you are Christian parents, and when your children were young, you taught them Bible stories, and now if you bring up any subject, you'd say, "Whale." Immediately they know it's Jonah. And if you bring up anything, they can tell, "Oh, that was Elijah. No, that was Elisha. Oh, it was over here." Well, then you should progress and teach them Bible doctrine. Get books that discuss Bible theology, the Trinity, the sinfulness of man. Well, let's say you've already done that. You've done the Bible stories and the Bible doctrine. Then what should you do? Well, then you leave those books and begin to teach them wisdom, morals, priorities, and values by taking them through a study of the book of Proverbs and explaining the Proverbs on a child's level. By studying books on character development, such as issued by Bill Gothard's Basic Youth Conflicts. Or studying the biographies of Christians who illustrate godly wisdom, who illustrate how to live right. One of the saddest things I ever see is to go to a home where the kids are teenagers and their fathers, they're reading a story about Joseph and the coat of many colors. If you keep your kids only on these basic Bible studies, they're going to be bored, you're going to be frustrated, they're not going to listen, and you're going to have problems. You must move on. Devotions is a holistic thing. It isn't a legalistic thing where devotions is only talking about Bible stories or reading a portion of the Bible. Devotion with your child may be reading a biography and discussing it and how it relates to life. Why? You are teaching them wisdom. If your kid is in Christian school, they're already getting a Bible study. So why should you come along and do what they're learning in school? You need to go ahead and teach them things about life and living. Secondly, don't expect more than your child can give. You must have an honest assessment of your kid's IQ. Don't expect him or her to memorize 100 verses because someone else's kid memorized 100 verses. You know whether or not your kid is sharp as a tack or a little bit dull. Happens in every family. One kid can be sharp and the other one a little dull. That's life. Don't automatically assume that every child in your family can produce the same. Thirdly, assume that each child is different. Fourthly, don't compete with other parents. So some other person got through the Bible study book and now they're learning about God through the Bible doctrine book. Say, well, I'm going to switch over now because so-and-so, her child, is already at this stage. Well, for God's sake, don't compete with other parents. It's where your child is. If your child knows all the Bible studies, don't bore the kid by going through Bible studies over again because someone else is stuck in a rut. Move on. Fifthly, don't be legalistic. All right, you kids, it's time for devotions. Get over here right now. Now sit down there and listen to me. Turn off that TV over there. They'll come over. It's time for devotions. Sit down there. In the name of Jesus. If you make your devotions a duty that legally binds you, and you do it only because it is a binding legal duty, God have mercy on you, you're a legalist. Devotion should be fun. It's a happy time. You should say, devotions! And those kids, the patter little feet, they run down, ready to spend time with devotions. You make it happy. My wife mentioned when she was going through some of this material with me this week, she said, at the first, I wondered if you were having devotions, right? Because the kids are laughing and cackling and you're carrying on. I would tell Bible stories pretending I was some biblical figure or some actor, Uncle Remus stories or something of that nature, or Chinese or something. But you make devotions happy. And then she thought of some other preacher whose devotions were always given. We must have solemnity, solemn reading of the word, this long face. And the kids came to devotions with long faces, the seriousness of it all. God have mercy. Those kids ran from religion as fast as they could when they got older. So make it a happy time. Don't spoil the fun of it by gloominess. You know, if you make discipleship times, devotion times, a happy time, you as a parent will look forward to it. Because it's an interreaction between you and your child, and you ask questions, and kids come up and say the darndest things. And also you get to read their real heart. And sometimes you can get scared. Read in the newspaper, Christian paper, where this parent one time, they were listening to a sermon and the preacher said, God is the master of the universe. And the little boy turned up and said, no, he isn't. He-Man is. Now, I think that parent had a lot of work to do in terms of educating that child. Seventhly, tailor the program to the age and maturity of the child. The older the child, the more sophisticated the books you should read with them. You need to prepare your child for each new phase of life as they mature. For example, when your child enters puberty, you need to sit down and read books on Christian dating and sexuality and petting and marriage. Why wait until they're pregnant to say, well, I guess I should have told her something? When they reach puberty, you should be reading books together on such things. When they begin to get toward the end of their high school and they begin to think about possibility of college or career, you need to get books relating to career choices from a Christian perspective. When they're starting their first job, teach them principles of finance, how to be a good worker, how to spot ripoffs and goldbriggers, how to deal with fools, scoffers, and tyrants from the book of Proverbs. When they get married, you continue to talk to them. If they're in college and they're studying philosophy and they live at home, make sure you have time together in your discipleship program. Doesn't matter if they're 21 years old. You read Francis Schaeffer books together as your devotion. Devotion means devoted to God. And I can read a Schaeffer book and be devoted to God. How many of you young men and young women in your college age, if you had Christian parents who would sit and read with you Schaeffer books and other things, don't you? How many of you think that would have helped you? Why is this business? Well, we've been reading our family devotions for years and we got through these little books on the Bible studies, and now that they're 15, well, we're giving up family devotions because everybody's bored with reading a chapter of the Bible and praying. My lands, they were bored long before they were 15, honey. Long before they were 15. God have mercy. You must tailor what you are studying together according to the age, situation, and maturity of the child. Eighthly, don't lump children of diverse ages all together. I mean widely diverse. If you've got three little kids, fine. The first one can still be listening to Bible studies, Bible stories with the little one. But if you have kids who have a wide range, maybe you're a parent here who has a surprise package. You know, the kid's in their teens and all of a sudden they're carting this little infant around. It's a surprise package sent directly from the Lord. And they're very happy about surprise packages. Well, the worst thing you can do is to have the little kids bored to death because you're reading Francis Schaeffer to the 18 and 19-year-olds. Or you're reading books on Christian dating and puberty to the girl who's 14 or 15. Instead, you can group the small children together, or you can divide the children up between the father and the mother. And if the father says, I can't give private, individual readings to all my kids, I'll be here all night. Well, then, Mom, have some rocks knocked out of your head and get busy. And you take care of the little ones, he takes care of the big ones, or he takes care of the little ones, and she takes care of the big ones. Or you switch and you trade off. But whatever you do, don't bore your kids by being legalistically forced into a situation where you speak above them or beneath them. Ninthly, smaller children love handicraft. You can buy kits for vacation Bible school and use them at home. Some of these suggestions are in the book, Worship is All of God. You need to develop plays and songs. Action is the key when children are young. Seven devotions with John, and we were discussing this king, Ahab, and how wicked he was, and all about the priests, and on Mount Carmel, and Elijah showing them to be fools and stuff. And we're acting out some of this stuff. And we also studied later with this boy had died. And so I made him pretend he was dead. And then Elijah went to raise him from the dead and he was alive now. Your child will remember if you put it into action. You see the difference between cheap devotions and really caring? I'm going to read off quick and slap them off. No, Your kids are not fooled. When your kids are older, communication is the key, not action. Don't give to a 12-year-old popsicle sticks and tell them to build a church building. Come on. They want a book that deals with them in their life. While children are at home, enjoy discipleship with them as long as they live there. Communication, fellowship, discussion on important topics, etc., should never cease between you and your children. You are to disciple them as long as you have breath. For example, with older kids, college kids, you could be reading Schaefer books together. And I tell you this right now, parents, if you think for one moment a teenager would not look forward to spending quality time with mom or dad, you're a fool. Your teenager, girl or boy, would give her or his eye teeth to know that they could be with their mom and dad and discuss topics of importance to them. You betcha. That's the truth. 11th, after their marriage, share with them biblical principles and books on marriage and parenting. And 12th, when your children arrive, disciple them when they are in your home. Your grandchildren are not on a vacation from God when they come to grandma's house. If your children don't know the Lord, and then it's you're the only one that's going to have any hope for those poor children to lead them in the ways of the Lord. I hope you see the difference between these cheap, fundamentalistic family devotions and discipling your child. I could disciple my child right in the car driving. And I said, "Ruth Ann, you see that driver?" "Yes, Daddy." "That's a fool. Look carefully. What does a fool do? Rushing and impatient, dangerous. That's a fool. And I don't want you to marry one of them." You can disciple them at the grocery store. Disciple them in the malls and say, "Look at that. Halloween is early. Look at those girls with the triple earrings and the pink hair and the dresses hiked up so high. They're ungodly, wicked, and perverse. They're the ones that Proverbs talk about now. Watch out for them. They're the ones without God, without Christ, and without hope. Thank God, I'm so proud of you as my daughter that you're not some punk rocker in rebellion against God. Teach them when you sit down, when you get up, when you walk, when you drive. You always live and move and have your being in God." That's discipling your children. Not having 15 minutes of reading daily bread. Not 5 minutes of reading a Bible and an innocuous prayer that means nothing. Your children need discipling as well as disciplining in order to grow by God's grace. I see our time is up this morning. We will have to begin next week with more points of protecting your child from spiritual harm. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you give us in Scripture sound principles of discipling our children, of giving them a structure, giving them form as well as freedom, that their lives are capable of order, of harmony, of symmetry, and that they don't have to face the confusion that the heathen children face, having no morals, no priorities, no absolutes, no significance, no purpose. They're just cut adrift. Oh, God, have mercy on this generation. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to develop in this church an all-of-life perspective on discipling of children. Number 2, that they would be joyful times in a family schedule. and that these would be times of really learning what to live, what to believe, how to live, and how to relate to others. Give us the filling of the Holy Spirit, for He will give us the willing and the doing of Thy good pleasure. In Jesus' name, Amen.